Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray for external peace, like gets so much attention from the world. But we pray for peace through and through for your chosen nation, which would be not just outward, but would be inward and would be whole and is only found in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, we pray for our own nation, and we're burdened for our country. We don't quite know how to pray for our country, but we ask that you teach us to pray for our nation. We know your word is concerned not just with the nation of Israel, but with many other nations as well. And we know that you're concerned with our nation and that you've shown so much grace to us in the past. We pray that might be continued. And then we pray for each one of us. We pray that these days of difficulty that we've had this year would be days of drawing near to you through your word. And we pray that we would do that now as we open the pages of your scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director, set to El Shoshanim Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass by the way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot with your right, which your right hand has planted, and on the sun, whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. How do you pray for a trampled vine? How do you pray for a trampled vine? Now, I didn't say, how do you pray for an unhealthy vine, or an underperforming vine, or a diseased vine, or an undersized vine that you hope would be bigger. But how do you pray for a vine that is torn out, that is uprooted, that is trampled? If it was just a damaged vine, a disappointing vine, an underperforming vine, you might pray like this. You might say, Lord, would you take the principle of life that's already there in that vine and just help it along? Just move it forward, nourish it, develop it. Would you keep the spark of life alive, though it's just an ember hidden beneath a layer of ash? Would you keep it alive and blow on it and fan it into a flame? You might say, Lord, look, it's still a good vine. Look, there's still a lot of life left in it. There's a lot you can do with it. Look at the potential that's still found in this vine and act to improve it. But that's not how you pray for a trampled vine, when it's torn out, uprooted, trampled, and dead, and there's nothing you can appeal to in the vine itself. Obviously, that kind of prayer is pointless when you're looking at a shredded and tangled mass of vines and roots that's been pulverized together and is now sitting on the surface of the ground. And in this case, you can only appeal to the power and the pity and the promise of God. And so that's how you pray for a trampled vine. That's how this passage, that's how Asaph teaches us to pray for a trampled vine. There's a certain kind of prayer that goes with a trampled vine, and it's this one. I hope you're getting to know Asaph a little bit better as we go through a lot of his psalms. His psalms are kind of clustered right in this portion of the book of Psalms. There's a couple elsewhere, but they're mostly here. And so we're going through the Psalms of Asaph, and I hope you're maybe forming a picture, a fuller picture in your mind than you've had before about Asaph. The style of Asaph's psalms, I wouldn't really call calm and reassuring. It doesn't seem like he did a lot of those kind of psalms. It seems like when he wrote a psalm, when he painted, so to speak, he painted in dark and bold colors. Now, it's interesting, if you look to the biblical Asaph and then to the psalms that are written here that are designated as authored by him, Asaph lived in a time of unprecedented and unparalleled national prosperity. He lived in the time of Solomon and at the end of the time of David. He lived in comfortable times, peaceful times, times of plenty, times when Solomon the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamores in the lowlands. It wasn't a big deal to have your house built out of cedar in those days in Jerusalem because of the prosperity of the nation. But Asaph, the temple singer of that time, seemed to be always singing about the future, a future which he envisioned as a troubled time and a time of unprecedented and unparalleled national disaster. And there's a number of psalms we've already seen where Asaph takes up that theme in his psalm, and this one is another one. And so perhaps Asaph's friends might have said, Asaph, could you lighten up a little bit? Could you sing a more pleasant psalm from start to finish and not one that is so hard-hitting? And maybe it's for that very reason, among others, that Asaph liked parables. He liked parables, and he was good at parables, and he includes these also in a number of his psalms. And so Asaph, as a master of music and verse, so also he was a master of parables, which he used both to hide his meaning from the dull of hearing and also to reveal it to those to whom it had been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that way he's like the Lord, who is also a master of parables. And perhaps there's no more parable more skillful than this one that's found in this psalm, the parable of the trampled vine. So how do you pray for a trampled vine? Not by appealing to any potential within the vine. That's all gone when the vine gets trampled, but rather by appealing to the power and the pity of God. And that basically is the outline. That's what the psalm is about, and you'll see it in the outline of the psalm when I get to it eventually. The psalm very easily divides into three parts because it has a chorus. It has a refrain. And so verse 3, if you look, and verse 7 and verse 19 are the same. O God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Or verse 7, God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. And that's how it ends. In verse 19, O Lord, God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. So there's a refrain. Maybe one singer would sing one psalm and then the choir would all sing the chorus or something like that. We don't know exactly how these were sung, but it certainly has a repeated chorus like some of the songs that we sing as well in the same way. So I'll ask you, did you notice that when we read this psalm? Did you notice that there's a verse that's repeated three times when we read the psalm? Or were you halfway thinking about something else when the psalm was read and so you missed it, you didn't notice it? I translated this psalm as I usually do for the psalm, which takes me a long time. And the chief benefit of doing that really is just going painfully slowly, which I have to do and look up almost every word as I go through and the psalm. And when I did that, I noticed it. I noticed it. Okay, well, this sounds familiar. I think this is a verse I've done before. And then a third time as well. And so, as I've said before, I think recently about 99% of the benefit of the language classes in seminary is just slowing down when you read. And if you can teach yourself to do that, trusting that there's always more to be learned in Scripture, if you'll look for it, if you'll take the time to look for it, it'll be a blessing to you. It'll do you a great deal of good, and you'll notice things that you've never noticed before. So I've read through this psalm in my Bible reading each year, and I don't think I've ever noticed that it had a verse that appears three times. It has a chorus, a refrain, that is the central prayer of the psalm. It captures the central prayer of the psalm, but I noticed it when I was able to slow down. So if you caught that, that's good. That's good. You're paying good attention if you caught that just reading it one time through. But let me give you an extra credit question if you wanted to do even more. What's different about those three verses? What's different? They're the same. They're noticeably the same, but there's also something different, and it's the first part of each. It's the name of God. And so in verse 3, it says, O God, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Verse 7, it's expanded a little bit. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And then finally, it's expanded more so. Now there's three parts of it. O Lord, that's Yahweh, the special name of God. O Yahweh, God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And so it expands as you go. It's fuller as you go. One commentator who Spurgeon collected said, as the bird gathers wings under the wind and mounts higher, so does faith in prayer. And so it becomes fuller and fuller as you go in prayer. Well, let me give you an easy outline, a three-part outline. First, an appeal to the power of God. That's verse 1 to 3. Second, an appeal to the pity of God. That's verse 4 to 7. And then third is an appeal to the power and pity of God in a parable. That's verse 8 to 19. And that's the part that talks about the vine, where the nation of Israel is pictured as a trampled vine. And I don't think there's really anything new. It's also an appeal to the power and to the pity of God. And so it's mostly review, but it's pictured, it's clothed in a very engaging way to draw you in, because it traces out the tragic lifespan of this pitiful vine that he's praying for and appealing to the power and to the pity, the mercy of God for this vine. However, in that last section, and this is the last thing I'll say before we get started on the actual psalm, in that last section about the vine and about the parable, there's one new element that is actually quite important that we'll see at the end, and that is that God's power and pity converge in a person of the Messiah. And so we'll see that, and it's a great instance of the Old Testament pointing to Christ, because it does. It points to Christ in all of its parts, and here's a good example of it doing that, and one that you might miss if you go through it quickly. Okay, so first let's look at the appeal to the power of God, which is in verse 1 to 3. Verse 1 says, O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And I've skipped something I just want to make a short comment on. That's what's called the superscription of the psalm. It's easy to skip because of the way it's printed in our Bibles, but it's actually inspired. It's part of the biblical text. And so it says, for the choir director, for the organizer, the archivist, the director, conductor, whatever it's supposed to mean, set to El Shoshanim, that's the lilies, unto the lilies, El Shoshanim. The name Susan is from that, actually, of lily, a flower. And then Eduth is a testimony, and it's hard to know exactly what is meant by that. Maybe just the melody, like we have in our hymnals as well. And then it says it's a psalm that's offered by Asaph. But it begins with this stanza that appeals to the power of God, and it starts by appealing to the shepherd of Israel. Ask him to listen to this prayer. Give ear, shepherd of Israel. There's only one other psalm in the Bible that calls God shepherd. And I think you know what it is. It's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I can't believe that it's the only psalm that talks about the Lord shepherding, because I think that's throughout the psalms, but it's the only, Psalm 23 and this one is the only ones that give that title, shepherd, to the Lord. But it's a term that appeals, that portrays the Lord's leadership. That's what shepherds do. They lead. Give ear, shepherd of Israel. He leads Israel like a flock, and you who lead Joseph, he says, like a flock. And so a shepherd is a leader, but a tender leader, and that's often brought out. In fact, it's brought out even in some of Asaph's psalm. A shepherd has to lead, but know that he's leading sheep. They need not just leadership, but tender leadership. So it's a term of tender leadership, but also of power. One thing that a shepherd provided for his sheep is protection, and they needed it. David talks about that, about the lion and the bear, which he slew in order to protect the sheep. And so it's a name of power. In fact, it's used of kings to speak of their power, that they are shepherds. And so the Lord is specifically the shepherd of Israel, you who lead Israel like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And what does this refer to? Well, this refers to the Ark of the Covenant, the place of mercy. That's why it's called the mercy seat, the place where God is atoned and then looks with favor on his people from his throne upon the mercy seat. And that's why that object was built at the Lord's command. It's a place of mercy, but also of power. Also of power of God. And that's why it's put here, you who are enthroned above this cherubim, shine forth like in your majesty, in your strength. And so it's it pictures God's tenderness towards his people, his leadership of his people, but also especially in view is his power. And that you'll see that in verse 2. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come and save us. And so this is an appeal to God on behalf of his people Israel, an appeal to his power, which he's tied up in mercy towards Israel. And the psalmist is reminding him of that, and especially reminding him of the greatness of his power and saying, stir it up and come and save us. Now, you'll notice names in here, and they're tribes. They're tribes. You'll notice four of them. You who lead Joseph like a flock, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power. And so it's a prayer really for the whole nation, but he's speaking of these parts of the nation. So let's ask a little bit why he chooses those four names. What do they have in common? Joseph, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And if you think about who those people were, they all had the same father, Jacob. That's true of every Israelite. But these had the same mother also, Rachel. I remember Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and then Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So these are all directly descendant from Rachel. And these three tribes hung together. Numbers chapter 2, I think, is the chapter that talks about the order in which they camped and the order in which they marched together. These three tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh camped together on the west side of the tabernacle, and there were three that camped on the north, three on the south, three on the east, and three on the west. But these three were together on the west side of the tabernacle, and then when they broke camp, these three marched together and followed immediately behind the ark of the covenant. So it kind of reminds you of that time when the Lord was very tenderly caring for his people in the wilderness with these three tribes following exactly behind the ark of God's power. And so it's fitting that he mentions these three in one breath. It's also, and you can take yourself to Asaph's time here when they're all, the tribes are all in the land. It speaks of the north and the south of Israel. Benjamin ended up making its home in the south. In fact, the temple itself was just on the southern tip of Benjamin's territory, right north of Judah's territory in the south. But Ephraim was the leading tribe of the north, and Manasseh was always also in the north. And of course, those were headed for division shortly after Asaph's time. In fact, maybe some of the splinters of that, the fissures of that, were already being already appearing in Asaph's day, and it would lead to the tragedy of civil war, brother against brother, and then the pain of actual separation of the northern tribes being excised and taken off into exile. And so this, as he looks to the future and to the far future, Asaph perhaps is looking to the nation being torn apart in this way, north and south, and then being brought together, Rachel's children all being brought together again. And so he mentions them in that way. I think there's another reason in which these tribes are mentioned, and that's the meaning of Benjamin's name. And my middle name is Benjamin, so I've always liked the meaning of that, and I've always known the meaning of that name. Son of Ben Yamin, my right hand, son of the right hand is what the name means. And we'll see that again when he talks about the Messiah at the end, the son of the right hand. And Ephraim, in a way, is also another son of a right hand. Remember when Joseph brought the two sons and to be blessed by Jacob, his aging and dying father, and he had it all lined up because Jacob was blind. And Jacob blessed. He stood up in bed, got a burst of strength, and he blessed the two boys. And at the last minute, he crossed his arms and he put his right hand on the younger son, which was Ephraim, and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph told him not to do that, and Jacob told him that this was God's way. This was what was going to be in the future, that Manasseh would be great, but Ephraim would be greater, and specifically Ephraim would be more blessed. And so it's really the right hand of blessing and the double portion, the greatest portion that falls upon Ephraim. And so Ephraim is another son of the right hand, and that shows up later. Well, in verse 3, we have the refrain. It's fitting for this stanza, which is an appeal for God's strength for the nation. O God, restore us, turn us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. The request is for the Lord to turn us as a nation, or restore us as a nation. A 180-degree turn. It takes power to do that. This is an appeal to God's power. And the Lord is asked to do the whole thing. God, you turn us. Not wait until we turn. That's not the prayer. Or tell us to turn so that we'll do it. But Lord, turn us. And how is the Lord to do that? By causing his face to shine. Lord, turn us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And so the Lord's face, the face shining upon him, causing the face to shine, is a sign of favor and goodwill. And that's what he asked the Lord to do, to turn the people of Israel, to turn the nation around and to turn their circumstances around. What he asked the Lord for his favor and his face is very much like the blessing that the priests were commanded to pronounce over the people in blessing the people. The Lord, this is Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine on you. That's his favor. And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance. It's actually just the same word, his face. They try to make it a little more, give it a little more variety. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. And so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. And so the psalmist here prays for God's favor to shine and for him to turn the people. And it's in that way only, that he envisions the people being saved, the nation being saved from doom, saved from extinction. So there's no appeal to the potential of the people, of the nation, but the whole appeal in this central prayer is all to the power of God. God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So in the first stanza, there's an appeal to the power of God. It's buttressed. It's not something different here, but it's really a way of saying the same thing in the second stanza, which is an appeal to the pity of God. And it's going to end with the same prayer, but with a little bit of a different emphasis on the pity of God. And so verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? O Lord, Yahweh, God of hosts. And so actually this is the full title that we're going to come to at the end when we get to the last time of the chorus. He's already jumping ahead to that. And it's a name that combines both God's power, God of hosts, and his pity, Lord, that special name, which speaks, I think, especially of his grace, his loving kindness, his compassion, and his pity for his people. It says, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? It literally says, how long will you smoke, speaking of his anger, with the prayer of your people? And it's Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 44 says something very similar to this. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. And that's similar to how the Lord is depicted here. He's made his anger so that the prayers of his people can't even penetrate through it. And so the misery of the people is described further. Verse 5, you've fed them with the bread of tears, and you've made them to drink tears in large measure. You've made your people eat and drink tears. You fed them bread of tears and made them drink tears in large measure. And he gives a measurement. The measurement is just a third. A third of what? It doesn't really say, but it seems like from the other time in Scripture this is used as well, a large measure, like a third of a bucket or something like this. You've made them, and that's why my translation says, you've made them drink tears in a large measure. Verse 6, you make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And I think perhaps he ends with this, there's no greater way to arouse God's pity, and this is what this is designed to do, than by speaking of the derision of the enemies for the nation of Israel. Because when God's enemies laugh at his chosen nation, Israel, they're also laughing at God. And so the psalmist is reminding God of that. Our miserable condition is the same as the condition of your glory in the eyes of your people. And so we're asking you in pity and in power to rise up and defend your people as you defend your own name and reputation as well. And this leads to the central prayer. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. The whole stanza is based on an appeal to God's pity for misery. And so it's the misery of the people that is being spoken of here. How long are you going to be angry and not answer the prayers of your people? How long will you feed us bread of tears and cause us to drink tears and make us a ridicule and a laughter among the people? In no sense does the psalmist ever say that any of that is undeserved. Because in fact it is deserved. All of it is deserved from the people. And so that's not what he comes to when he comes to the central prayer here at the end. O God of hosts, restore us, because none of this is deserved. No, he doesn't say that, but he appeals only to God's pity that responds to misery. It has to respond to misery in order to be pity. And so he says, O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us because of all this misery that we find ourselves in, and we will be saved. There's one new element in this prayer, and it's the name of God, God of hosts, God of hosts. Hosts means armies. That's the word for armies. Israel has been reduced to eating bread of tears, drinking the water of tears in large measure, and a object of contention to the neighbors because of armies coming through and invading them and reducing them to that. And so as he appeals to God's pity, he calls him the God of hosts, the God of great power, the God who has his own armies instead of all these armies that have reduced Israel to such misery. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of angelic armies. The angels are warriors. You remember the story of Elisha, and they came to arrest him. Actually, an army came to arrest him, and he prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant to see the armies, the angelic armies there to defend them. And Elisha told his servant, greater are those who are with us than those who are with them, because we're worshiping the God of hosts. The God of hosts is on our side. But let me ask this question. Does God need angelic armies to accomplish his purposes? Does he need to be the God of hosts? No, he doesn't need any angels at all to accomplish any of his purpose. But he is the God of hosts. He's the God who created those angels and gave himself those armies in order to display his power for us. And he actually uses them, these angels. He actually sends them on real missions in which they fight real battles and suffer real setbacks. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 10 about an angel who came in response to Daniel's prayer and was delayed for 21 days because he was fighting a battle against demonic forces that were all tied up in the kingdom and the empire of Persia, and that was related to what Daniel was praying about. And so the fact that God even calls himself the God of hosts, teaches his people to call himself about the God of hosts, not only speaks of his power, he's the God of armies, greater armies than any of the kings of the earth, but also that he uses means to accomplish his purposes. And so I think that name itself is an encouragement for us to pray and to pray for things that the Lord can say no to. He's listening to our prayers. He uses our prayers as means to accomplish his ends and uses the prayers of his people, the desires of his people. Of course, we always pray, may your will be done, but we pray for something specific and not just leaving it at that. Lord, I pray that your will would be done, but I'm praying for the salvation of the nation of Israel, there's salvation of this person that you've put upon my heart. I'm asking you for it, and you're able to tell me no, because, and if you do, you have something better for me. But the Lord uses means and invites us to enter into that process as well, worshiping him and praying towards him. So we have an appeal to the power of God, verse 1 to 3. Then an appeal to the pity of God, verse 4 to 7. They end with the same prayer that doesn't appeal to anything about the nation of Israel, but simply appeals to the Lord and asks for his unmerited favor and his turning of the nation. And there's no other way for the nation to be saved. In the third section, I think those things are combined in an appeal to the power and pity of God in a parable. And here it is. We're finally to the parable of the trampled vine, verse 8 and 9. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. And in these verses, Asaph recasts the Exodus in a parable as the story of God plucking up and transplanting a vine out of Egypt to plant it in his vineyard. So you removed a vine that was already growing from Egypt, and then you drove the nations out and planted it. You cleared the ground before him, and it took deep root and filled the land. Egypt was the Lord's nursery where his seedling was growing, although the vine was sort of languishing in Egypt, as seedlings will do when they run out of soil. They're in a Dixie cup under a lamp trying to grow, and they quickly run out of soil and are languishing and need to be planted. Israel is often described in the Old Testament as planted in Canaan, even when there's no parable in view. It's just speaking of the nation. Or speaking of them as a vine, that they're planted there in the land of Canaan. And in order to plant them there, the Lord's vine, he had to clear the ground. There were seven nations already living there, the Amorites. He had to make space for the vine of the Lord by clearing them out. These nations were mighty trees. The vine that the Lord planted after clearing the ground was small in appearance, like a vine that grows low to the ground. But as vines will do, the vines spread out, and that's what vines are good at doing, spread out so that it even filled the borders that the Lord assigned to it. It took deep root and filled the land, and that actually brings us up to date to the days that Asaph was living through. Verse 10, the mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, and so it filled all the borders in the north, the cedars of God, the mountains of God, the sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and it shoots to the river, that's the Euphrates River in the north that marked out the boundaries of the Lord. It spread out as vines do, and it climbed the mountains, and it climbed the cedars of Lebanon. And of course, that's what a vine, you think of like an ivy, it'll climb up a tree. Genesis chapter 49, verse 22 pictures Ephraim as a vine climbing up a wall, because that's what vines do. And that's how it's depicted here, climbing the mountains, climbing up the trees as well. What is the purpose of a vine? A vine for vineyard has one purpose for Israel. I don't think they planted, you know, ornamental ivy or something like that. It had one purpose for them, and that was fruit, grapes. It was to bear fruit. And so everything's going well. The vine has spread itself. This brings us up to Asaph's own day, but there's disaster looming. There's a catastrophe that overshadows it all. And now Asaph is looking to the future. Verse 12. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass by pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. The Lord had hedges, walls, to protect his vine from those passing through, but Asaph sees those broken down so that everybody can pass through and can pick its fruit and devastate it. And then he sees, worst of all, a boar from the forest, a wild boar, eating its fruit away. A wild boar is a powerful and dangerous animal that has sharp tusks that can pierce man or beast who come and hunt them. But the tusks are specifically made by God, not for doing that, which they're good at doing anyway, but for rooting in the ground. They're from the bottom up. And so the tusks are for rooting out in the ground. In other words, a wild boar is the worst enemy of a vine. It's the last thing a vine wants to see. And apparently a boar can destroy a whole vineyard in a single night because they're very active and they're almost custom made for that task. And so he says, a boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. And it mentions another animal along with the boar here that sometimes is translated as a cricket. The translators have a hard time pinpointing animals or flowers or trees or gemstones or colors or anything where there's just a whole wide variety of kinds. They can get kind of an example or close to what that might be, but sometimes have a hard time saying it with pinpoint accuracy. And so the translators are kind of timid here. Whatever moves in the field, or animals of the field, or something like that. And I thought maybe a good translation would be critters or varmints or something like that. A wild boar destroys it, and then the smaller, because they're definitely smaller than the boar, the smaller animals feed on it too. And so the wild boar comes in, destroys the vineyard so that it's all torn up all over the ground. And then the smaller animals finish the work as the vineyard, the ruined vineyard, decays on the surface of the ground. The boar is Babylon. The boar is Nebuchadnezzar, who made short work of destroying the nation when the time came. And so this leads, verse 14, to this prayer. O God of hosts, turn again, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see. Take care of this vine. And so the requests in this part of the prayer, they're rapid fire that pile up here, these requests. Lord, turn, we beseech you. Look down, see, take care of this vine. In other words, this is sort of the heart of the prayer. He asked the Lord to turn, to look down from heaven, to see and to take care, or to inspect, to closely come in and inspect. And usually when someone's inspecting like that, they're inspecting in that way, to take care of. And so my translation says to take care of the vine. But they're all verbs of seeing. Turn, look from heaven, see, and inspect this vine. To see what? To see something good in the vine that the Lord has missed, because he's only glancing. And so the prayer is, Lord, look closer at the vine in order that he'll see something good in the vine. No, in order that he'll see the misery of the vine, as he's going to remind him of what you've chosen, what you've predestined for your glory. Look at the pitiful condition of it. Not any good that's found in it. Look down from heaven and see and inspect this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted. Lord, you're the one who planted this. And on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. And here's the condition that the Lord's going to find. It's burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And here we're withdrawing from the parable. We're not really talking about a vine that gets burned with fire, but a nation that's burned with fire. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did to the nation when he came through. And cut down, and they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. The whole thing is because God's favor is turned away from the nation of Israel. And so the prayer for the Lord to see is to see the misery of the nation. It's an appeal only to God's mercy, to his pity that's found in him, and to his amazing strength to reverse this situation. That's the whole prayer, and that's what it is based on. Now, it's here that we find, and I'm running out of time, but a specific request about the Messiah. The Messiah appears here in a very viney way. Can I say it that way? In other words, in a way that fits this parable, which is about the vine. And he appears in verse 17. Let me read that. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself." But let me take you actually, before I get to verse 17, let me take you back to verse 15, where he's asking the Lord to look even on the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself, because verse 17 is going to speak more about this son of God's right hand and the son that God strengthened for himself. Now, you probably heard that Eskimos have 20 words for snow, you know, all the different kinds of snow that they have because they live with it. And so they have different words to describe all the different consistencies and the different kinds of snow that they find. And you could imagine a Pacific Islander in their language maybe has no words for snow. And so they have to make something up like frozen blanket of ice crystals or something like that when they encounter something that they have never seen before and don't have a word in their language. But I think Hebrew must have 1,000 different words for a shoot. And it must be because they're a nation of vine dressers. They're a nation that of farmers, and one of their crops is the vine, the grapes. And so it seems that there's a lot of words for a shoot in Hebrew, and you'll find them in this psalm, like in verse 10. "The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." And those are three different words for a shoot, something that a vine sends out. What's the difference between those three words for shoot? They're a different size or shape, and someone in that day would know what to call each one. And now those who write the Hebrew dictionaries might argue over it and probably have very little idea of what they're talking about in terms of what the difference between all those words are. But you look these up, and they all say a shoot. It's a Hebrew word, and then the definition for each is a shoot. But they're different kinds of shoot. But you get to verse 15, and you get another one. "Even the shoot which your right hand has planted," this is what he's asking the Lord to look at, "and on the son whom you've strengthened for yourself." Now, if a vine has a son, what is it? If a vine has a son, it's a little shoot. And that word son was used in Hebrew for a lot of things, actually a lot more things than we would ever think of using that word a son for. But a vine has something that comes from it that's like itself. It's a son of a vine. It's a little shoot. It's another word for a little shoot. And that's what he asked the Lord to do with this trampled vine, to raise it up again using one of the little sons, one of the little shoots that comes from this vine. And then he picks up that on that again, this little son, in verse 17, but not the son of a vine, a little shoot of a vine. This time it's very clear. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, and upon the son of Adam," a human being, "the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself." And so he begins speaking now not of a son of a vine, but of a son of Adam, a son of man, a true human being, and a true Benjamin, because he's the son of God's right hand. And it's speaking, well, who is, what was Asaph thinking when he wrote about this son of man, and the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself? What is he singing about? Who is he singing about? Well, he's singing about a future king of Israel. And as he prays, he understands that God's pity and his power for the nation, to revive the nation out of total destruction, is going to converge on this one man, this one person, this one son of man, this one future king. And as it turns out, Asaph wouldn't have known this name. It turns out it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of the Jews, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, so that just as man came death, by man also came the revelation from the dead. And then he ascended, the New Testament says, to the right hand of God. He's God's Benjamin. And that's what this prayer is for the nation, is let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you've made strong for yourself. And he did that through the death and resurrection of Christ, by which he bestowed all authority upon him. And because he lives, we live also. And so the prayer for the vine all has to do, and it's all bound up, and prayer for the resurrection of the vine, it all has to do with the strengthening of this man of God's right hand, this coming king. So because he lives, we live also. That's true of the church now. One day it will also be true of the nation of Israel. Verse 18. Well, let me start in verse 17 again. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. This is final prayer for the nation. Then the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself, then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. He says, if you'll revive this man, this Son of Man who you made strong for yourself, then we will not turn back from you. Now, it's not a vow that he's making here. He's not saying, if you'll do this, Lord, then we'll do this. If you'll raise up the man of your right hand whom you've made strong for yourself, then we will not turn back from you. He's saying this is the result. Lord, if you raise up this Son of Man for yourself, the result of that is going to be that we will not turn back from you. God's grace, his free favor, doesn't create new obligations, and that's sometimes how it's portrayed. Rather, it creates freely given and glad obedience, and that's what he anticipates when he speaks of the Lord raising up this Son of Man and raising up the nation through that. Then we shall no longer turn back from you. Revive us in this way, and we will call upon your name. And then here's the central prayer that it ends with. O Lord, God of hosts, turn us, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And here's the full name, Yahweh, God of hosts, which I think is a name, as I said already, that melds God's compassion and pity with his power. It's in the fullness of everything that he is. O Lord of God, especially his compassion and his power. O Lord God of hosts, let you be the one, because of you, because of your power, because of your compassion, because of your grace, to be the one to turn us. And do it in this way. Cause your face, your favor, to shine upon us, and then we will be saved. So how do you pray for a trampled vine? How do you pray for a trampled vine? A vine that is thrashed, spread out on the ground, and ruined by a wild boar. And then the other animals pick up where the wild boar left off. How do you pray for a destroyed nation that's burned with fire? How do you pray for a trampled and destroyed soul? By looking to Christ, the Son of Adam, whom God has made strong for himself, God's Benjamin, the one he's made the son of his right hand. And by pleading, not on your own deserving in any sense, not on the deserving of the vine or the nation or the soul, but rather the pity and the power that finds its promise and its offer to all in him, in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Let's pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for our country. We pray not on the basis of any of our own deserving, but on your pity and on your power to change and to save. And so we pray to you as the Lord, Yahweh, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as God and as the God of hosts, as the mighty one, to turn us, to cause your grace to shine upon us. And it's only in that way that we might be saved. And we pray that we might find that grace, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.